We are in the first chapter of James still as we continue our study of this epistle towards the end of the New Testament. You can find the book of Hebrews right after that. You'll find the book of James. If you find yourself in the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter or Revelation, you've gone just a little too far. I know that I've shared this story with you before, but I wanted to share it with you again this morning by way of introduction to our passage, because I think it holds that lesson that this text is partly getting at. Several years ago, when I was serving in Central Ohio, there used to be, in the springtime every year, an event they called YEC, or the Youth Evangelism Celebration. And it was an event designed to take 6th through 12th graders to that they might worship together and hear preaching and have an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Christ. And one of these years, through some friends of mine, I was asked if I would help host one of the speakers and the singers at that year's YEC. And he was a Christian comedian and songwriter and singer, and so I was looking forward to picking him up, and I figured if nothing else, there would be a little levity as I drove him around Columbus where he needed to go. And I picked him up, and he was not feeling well. He was under the weather and was pretty worn down. And so I took him directly to the hotel, got him situated, and then made arrangements to get him to the conference that evening. The evening came to a close. I got him back to the hotel, and we talked about getting him to the airport the next morning, what time he had to be there, and all those kinds of things. And this is all pre-GPS days. This is all pre-having maps on your cell phones and all of that kind of a thing days. So he asked if I knew how to get to the airport. And I said, well, sort of, not really, but I'll figure it out. And I'm sure those are hardly reassuring words to an individual away from home in a state they're not familiar with, dependent on somebody to get them to the airport by a certain time. But nonetheless, he went in for the night, I went home for the night, and our youth were having a lock-in at the church, which was around the corner from where I lived. And so I went to bed that evening, went to bed late because it was late by the time I got home, had to get up early to pick this gentleman up, get him to the airport. So, as you can imagine, as things have a tendency to go wrong, I overslept. So, I get up and I run out of the house and I go to jump in the car, and there I find the car that I had planned to take this individual to the airport in had been lovingly toilet papered by the youth who were staying the night at the church. And since the morning dew had set upon it, there was no way that I had time to clean the car and get it ready to go. So, I run back into the house, I grab the other set of keys, I jump in our other car, and I take off. And then I realize that since we were not planning on taking that car to the airport that morning, that it did not have enough gas to get me there. So the long story short is, I finally get to the hotel to pick this individual up. He is literally on the phone with a cab company trying to get a ride to the airport. So he hangs up the phone, he gets in the car, and I say I'm sorry in as many languages and ways as I know how. And as he gets in, he says to me, I've got directions to the airport. To which I reply, I don't need them. I'll figure it out. To which he replies, man, you are a real man. Not only will you not stop and ask for directions, you won't take them when they're given to you. And I think we all, in one way or another, can identify with that idea of knowing what we need to do, being exposed to the right way to do something, but ignoring it and doing our own thing. And James is dealing with that somewhat in these closing verses of chapter 1. As we begin reading in verse 19, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless, and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Father, we are thankful again for this word, for this time, for this opportunity. May you be honored in our proclamation of this text. May we be clear. And as we listen to it this morning, Father, by your grace and by your Spirit, may we be swift to apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In these final paragraphs of the opening chapter of James, James suggests to us that we must live out the truth of Scripture. And he gives us three practical steps to help make that happen. And he says to us, first of all, in the opening verses of our text, that we need to be humble instead of angry. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. James suggests to us that we calm our anger. We live in angry times. It seems as if everyone is screaming at one another. Conflict is everywhere. Tensions are high. And sadly, we know that anger is not new. It's been around since the fall. How then can we help curb the anger in our own lives? James says, we need to be quick to listen. We need to be slow to speak. And thus, we need to be slow to anger. You see, our problem is that we often flip those words, don't we? We are quick to speak, slow to listen, quick to be angry. But we need to listen first. We need to listen more. We need to listen better. We need to be slower to speak. Now, that doesn't mean we need to talk slower, but it means we need to give it a second or two before we say something. Several years ago, there was an animated movie out where the two characters got into an argument, and one of the characters looked at the other one, who was always getting the pair of them in trouble, and said to him, you know that little thing that most people have in their heads that tell them when not to say something? You don't have one of those, do you? And I know people like that. And so do you. And sometimes we're that person. But James tells us we need to be slow to speak. We need to be quick to hear. And we need to be slow to anger. If we listen more and talk less, if we're quicker to listen and slower to speak, it will help us keep from flying off the handle and getting angry. Some have suggested that perhaps this is why we have two ears and one mouth, that we might listen twice as much as we speak. And if we're not careful, we have a tendency to justify our anger. We want to pretend that our anger is right because we're angry about the same things that make God angry. Now, sometimes that might be accurate. But more often than not, that is just a defense of our own making. If we're honest, most of the time our anger is not righteous. It is not righteous indignation. It's just a misappropriated form of indigestion or something, I don't know. It's sinful. And James reminds us that our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not the way God would have us live. It does not accomplish what He would have us to do. And as a matter of fact, sometimes in our anger, we do much more harm than we ever do good for the kingdom. So James tells us to calm our anger. And then he goes on and suggests that we need to rid ourselves of moral filth and evil. Among other things, this speaks to the corruption in our lives caused by anger and sinful speech. It speaks to the corruption within us that works its way out in what we do. It's seen in our attitudes and our behaviors. As that phrase, moral filth, describes what is within us because of our fallen nature. The word evil describes what is around us in a fallen world. And James says, while we deal with the moral filth that comes from within, we also have to deal with the evil that comes from without because it's prevalent, it's abundant, it's everywhere. There are a few places you and I can go and escape the reality of the evil fallen world around us. It is very difficult for us to navigate this life without succumbing in some way to its influence. If you're a parent, you understand that. You know that. You constantly are wrestling with the influences that your children come under. James calls for us to rid ourselves of this moral filth and to rid ourselves of this anger. And that word rid speaks to taking off dirty clothes in order to put on clean ones. James will be the first to say to us that these kinds of things cannot, must not characterize who we are as Christians. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that because we have been redeemed, because we have come into right relationship with God, because Jesus has set us free, we need to put these things off. He writes, since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly. Because you have not been born again, not of perishable seed, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants desire the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow up in your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now this is something we cannot do on our own. We cannot simply resolve ourselves to be better. This isn't a matter of positive thinking. This isn't a matter of trying harder. We need help. We need the power of Jesus to enable us to resist the evil from the world around us. We need His indwelling power to free us from the corruption that is within us. And so James says to us that instead of succumbing to anger and to immorality, we need to humble ourselves and receive the Word. That Word, he says, which is implanted in us, is able to save our souls. The Word harkens back to the Word of truth that we first read of in chapter 1, verse 18. It speaks to the gospel, to the scripture. It speaks to the life-transforming power of Christ who came, lived, died, and rose again. Not only that we might have right relationship with God, but that we might have the power to live triumphantly for Him. James says, as we rid ourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, we must humbly receive the implanted word. As long as we are puffed up with pride, as long as we think that nothing needs to change in our lives, as long as we think we're perfectly fine just the way we are, we're missing out on what God can really do in our lives. We need to come to the Lord in humility. We need to come to the Lord in brokenness, recognizing our need for Him and submitting ourselves to the truth of His Word. It has the power to save our souls. It has the power to grow us in our sanctification, that is, in our holiness and our set-apartness. It has the power to make a difference in how we live now and where we'll live in eternity. James again refers to it as the implanted word, and by doing so, he connects it to the promise the prophet Jeremiah makes in Jeremiah 31:33, when he speaks of God writing His word on the hearts of His people. So James says to us that we cannot be controlled by our anger. Instead, we must deal with the sinfulness within by the power of Christ and by humbling ourselves in response to His word. And in the next paragraph, he begins to unpack what that means. It is there that he tells us, then secondly, as we are humble instead of angry, that we also need to do instead of fear. We must stop deceiving ourselves. James compares two people. One is a person who hears the word, and he contrasts that person with the person who does the word. The person who hears the word, James says, is like an individual who glances at themselves in a mirror and then turns and walks away, forgetting what they look like in the mirror. But the person who does the word looks intently into the perfect law of liberty. The one who is a hearer only deceives themselves. The one who does avails himself to the blessing of God. So again, James says we must stop deceiving ourselves. The person who only hears the word, the person who only casually encounters it in a Sunday school class or in a church setting or sitting at home or perhaps watching an individual on the television, the person who hears the word only and never obeys it deceives themselves. They are like a person who looks in a mirror and realizes they're a mess and then turns and immediately forgets what they look like. Have you ever seen someone out? And I say this graciously and lovingly and as kindly as I'm able, but have you ever seen someone out in public and wonder to yourself, do they own a mirror? I'm sure there's people that have looked at me and said, does that guy own a mirror? Well, James might suggest to us the answer to that is yes. That they've turned and looked at themselves and for some ill-begotten reason have said, I make this look good. Turn around and go their way. Or they look in the mirror and they see themselves and they turn and walk away, forgetting what they look like in that mirror. Or you can even apply it on a deeper level, because it's possible that what James is saying is he's speaking about looking into the heart. Kind of in the way that we might tell someone as they are dealing with some issues they need to change in their lives, that they need to take a good hard look in the mirror at themselves. James could very well be saying these people take that good hard look at the mirror and then don't want to address what they see. The person who only encounters the word but never obeys it. They think they're fine, but they're deceived. Douglas Moo says, people can think they are right with God when they really are not. And so it is for those people who hear the word, regular church attenders, seminary students, and even seminary professors, but do not do it. They are mistaken in thinking that they are truly right with God. For God's word cannot be divided into parts. If one wants the benefits of its saving power, one must also embrace it as a guide for life. Robert Plummer says it a little bit more succinctly when he says, James appropriately rebukes many self-described, quote, Christians who give no evidence of belonging to Jesus other than the presence of their bodies at a church building 2 hours per week. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, as he closes out the Sermon on the Mount, gives that parable, does he not, of the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand? What was characteristic of the wise man? He obeyed what Jesus had to say. What was characteristic of the foolish man? He ignored what Jesus had to say. He disobeyed what Jesus had to say. And the application of that to us this morning is this. James would suggest to us that if we merely hear the word, if we merely encounter the word, and it never impacts the way that we live, we are building our lives on shifting sand. We have convinced ourselves we are something that we are not. Instead, we are to look intently into the perfect law of liberty. At first glance, many would suggest that the law is restrictive. It's filled with all the do's and the don'ts, but when we realize that the law points to and is fulfilled by Jesus, and that He makes all the difference in the world in regard to our understanding and living out of the Scripture, we look intently at it. We saturate ourselves with it. Not only do we look at it, but we persevere in it. Again, this can only be done in the power of Christ. As we look intently, as we persevere in the power of Christ, we do it. We live it out. Now, I want to be clear something here. I'm not suggesting, nor is James suggesting, that we work for our salvation. That's not what we're saying. We stress this all the time, but I want to stress it again this morning. We do not hear the word and then do the word in order that we might be saved, but we hear the word and do the word because we have been saved. You see the subtlety of the difference there? Actually, the difference is not all that subtle, is it? Many of us tend to think that this is like a quid pro quo. We look at life this way. God, I'll do this on Monday and Thursday and Friday and You'll give me this. That's not the way things work. James is telling us that if we are in Christ, if Christ dwells within us, if the Word has been planted in us, we not only casually engage the Word, we don't briefly glance at it and walk away from it, forgetting what we look like, but instead we look perfectly into it, realizing that it is in Christ we find freedom and fulfillment, and we serve and live obediently. And as a result, we're blessed by doing so. We find a peace and a contentment in our walk with God, a happiness and a joy in our obedience. It's not drudgery. It's not, oh man, I got to do this. Oh, I was reading my Bible today, and oh, I'm not doing this, and I better get my life right, or God's going to smite me in some way, or I'm not going to have what I want. But it's a joy. We find freedom in the Christ-fulfilled, Christ-empowered words of Scripture. And so then, having touched on the importance of humility and receiving the Word and calling on believers to live out its truths in obedience, James gives some practical examples then of how this impacts our lives. And that leads us to our third truth, where James tells us that we are to engage in pure religion instead of worthless ritual. He says in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious, without controlling his tongue, his religious is useless, and he deceives himself. James has a word to us, doesn't he? We need to control our tongue. James returns to this idea of speech, and he says we have to control what we say. The ESV says we have to bridle what we say. We know a bridle controls a horse, which is a much larger and much more powerful animal than we are. James will go on to give the tongue that kind of power in our lives. And here he simply says to us, we need to control our tongue. We need to watch what we say. Remember the children's song, "Be careful, little mouth, what you say? For the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little mouth, what you say." So the challenge for us this morning, and many of us already are thinking this, we're thinking, well, gee, all of these people that are cursing need to stop it. They need to quit using those swear words. And there's some legitimacy to that. But it's more than that, folks. It means to stop the gossip. Nobody can gossip as justified as church-going folk can. Oh, I'm concerned about Sister Sally. We need to pray for her. And let me take the next 20 minutes and tell you what a train wreck her life is. Stop cutting people down with your mouth. Watch what you say. You've heard me say this before, but if you can't say it, or in this day and age, if you can't post it in front of your Sunday school class, then don't say it and don't post it. If we claim to be religious and we cannot control our mouths, listen carefully. We have deceived ourselves and our religion is worthless. The word religion there is used very infrequently in the New Testament. Two of its four appearances are here in this paragraph. What James is saying is you can go through all the externals of religious practice, right? You can do the church attendance thing. You can go to Sunday school. You can put money in the offering plate. You can serve on this committee and serve on that committee. You can do all of these ritualistic religious engagements, but if you cannot control what you say, how you use your mouth, then your religion, your ritualistic practices are meaningless and worthless and empty, and you're deceiving yourselves. R. Kent Hughes tells a story about John Wesley. Wesley was a, for all in intents and purposes, the founder of Methodism. And he was preaching in a gathering one time, and he noticed there was a woman in that gathering who had a notoriously critical spirit. And as he preached, he noticed she kept looking at him. And the more he preached, the more that she realized that she was looking at his tie. And so after the service, she came directly to him and said, "Mr. Wesley, your tie, the ends of your tie, are just way too long. And they are offensive to me." And so Wesley asked if any of the ladies in the gathering had a pair of scissors in their purse. Now, had I known it was in vogue for ladies to carry scissors in their purse to church, I might have changed some things over the years. But a lady had a pair of scissors in her purse, and she gave Wesley the scissors, who in turn looked at his critic and gave her the scissors and said, "Where would you like them? Feel free to trim them." And so she began to shorten them, and she cut off the ends of his bow tie way up near his collar. And he said, are you sure they're right now? And she said, yes, they're much better. And then Wesley looked at her and said, let me have those shears a moment. He said, I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I also gave you a bit of correction. I must tell you, madam, that your tongue is an offense to me. It's too long. Please stick it out. And I will say at this point that nobody ever told me in seminary that I could do this. He tells her, I'd like to take some of it off. Again, we've got to watch our mouths. We've got to control what we say. We've got to control how we say it. In addition, James gives us a second characteristic. Not only is controlling our tongue one of the practical ways in which we live out our faith, but secondly, he says that pure and undefiled religion then, before God the Father, is this, to look after orphans and widows. He says that we're to look after the weak and the helpless. Widows and orphans are the most vulnerable in this day and time. And they were two of the groups the Old Testament commanded the children of Israel to care for. And we, as the hands and feet of Christ, have an obligation to look out for the most vulnerable among us. To do so demonstrates the genuineness of our faith and love. John writes in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. You know, the early church, which was characterized by its poverty, was known for its generosity. So much so that they were seen as an easy target. We need to be willing to look out for and to minister to those who are vulnerable. That includes widows, that includes orphans, and there may be others in our contemporary expressions of culture that would fit that group. God has not blessed us that we simply might enhance our own status and standing. But God blesses us that we might bless others. And finally, James tells us in verse 27, the tail end of it, that we are to keep ourselves unstained from the world. Here again, it returns to this idea of purity. He reminds us that the world does not set the boundaries for our lives. And this is important for us in this day and age. Because there is so much pressure, there is so much justification, there is so much rationalization in the contemporary church to live in a way that mirrors the world. I was watching one of the ball games yesterday. I'll not go into the specifics of it. It's not necessary. But I remember the broadcasters talking about one of the players and something that was going on in his life. And they went into this story about some different things. And I thought, you know, a generation ago, they would have never have shared that story. They would have never have highlighted that. They would have never have celebrated that. Because culture would have looked at that as outside the bounds of propriety. But yet we see that in our world today. We see that in the life of the church. That the corruption, the evil of the world around us has begun to characterize in many ways how we live, what we say. It forms the guiding principles of our life and our practice. And James would tell us that it is imperative that we keep ourselves unstained from the world. The world doesn't set the agenda for how we live. The Scriptures do. God establishes the boundaries for faithful living. You and I don't get to vote on it. You and I don't get to look at the Lord and say, well, God, that's not very 2019 of you. John would say to us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen, I want to say this as simply as I know how to say this. You cannot love God and live like the world. That means in the choices we make, the expressions of our everyday lives, the attitudes that we carry, the words that we say, the tone that we use. I'm sure the opening description that James puts forth in verse 26, the inability to control one's tongue, is characteristic of the world around us. Say what you want, express yourself. Folks, I would challenge us this morning, don't paint too narrow a lane here. To live like the world is a broad, broad road. You can't love God and live like the world. I think every parent can identify with this, or anyone that's ever gotten something for their home that they had to put together. Shelf, grill, a piece of furniture. I remember on more than one Christmas Eve being up late working on some sort of gizmo or gadget, trying to get it together. All the while thinking how lazy elves were, because in my day as a child, these were done. And I think most of us can identify with this story, right? You see the picture on the box and you convince yourself that you're a pretty sharp person. And you dump the components of the box out and you begin to put things together, having thrown aside the instructions. Then all of a sudden, your shelf, which is supposed to have two parallel vertical sides, looks more like the letter A, and you can't find the screw that goes in this hole or the fastener that holds this thing in place. How do you get the front tire on this bike? And then what do you have to do? You've got to go to the instructions. And you've got to revisit the instructions. And you've got to do things the way the instructions prescribe. Because if you do step C before you do step A, you bury the screw you need for step C and you can't get it done. So the challenge for us this morning is simple. To follow the instructions and do the word. Your anger will not accomplish God's righteousness. So be slow to anger and humbly receive the word. Your hearing alone sets the stage for self-deception. So do the word. Your ritualistic practices are meaningless if not driven by genuine faith. So practice pure religion that is shaped and empowered by Jesus. We find the more that we delve into James, the more appropriate this title for our series of Get Real is. James challenges us to get past the externals and to delve into the hearts and attitudes that really mark our faith. May we do that as we live out the truth of His Word